And we will pray for you this week. Let's open our swords to Romans chapter 15 as we are in the last two chapters of this great letter. And this morning I want to talk to you about following Christ's example. That sounds novel, doesn't it? It shouldn't be. And we're within the context of getting along with one another. And so Paul is saying we need to be looking to Christ as the source of our power and source of our love for relationships that honor him. It was Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, who was once reminded of an offense that someone had done something really rotten to her, and an associate was bringing that to her attention of this wrong that had been done to her, and Clara Barton stopped her in the conversation and said, you know, I specifically remember forgetting that offense. That's a great way to live. And that's a godly way to live. It is Ephesians 4 that tells us that we're to be patient with one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. And so we have spent some weeks now following the appeal of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome concerning the proper exercise of Christian liberty. And the only liberty we know comes from the liberty that Jesus Christ has given to us. We who were once in the bondage of our transgressions and sins, he has set us free to walk in newness of life. Our freedom in Christ allows us to participate in practice in activities that Scripture does not directly condemn or address. Properly understood, Christian liberty should apply biblical wisdom with morally indifferent things. And I'm thankful for Rob Ventura and his commentary, who offers this word of caution. We are never at liberty to behave in a way that Scripture condemns. We're never allowed to be drunk. We're never allowed to be intoxicated with some substance. We're not to commit gluttony. We're not to be sexually immoral. The Bible is to be our ethics book with regard to how we work these things out. And there are differences on things outside of what Scripture condemns. But we are never at liberty to behave in a way that Scripture condemns. Secondly, we're never at liberty to wound the conscience or become a stumbling block to another believer. So, yeah, I need to be thinking how my behavior affects others. I don't need to be paralyzed by it. We know that there's a danger of fearing man. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a grace-filled sensitivity, which we'll get to in a moment, toward my brothers and sisters. Romans 14:13 is a great summary of this. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. So he's talking to the church at Rome. Let's not judge one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Thirdly, we're never to engage in anything that might harm our testimony to an unsaved world. There's enough of that going on right now that we need to just resolve. I care about how I represent myself in this world because it's Jesus Christ I'm wanting to be glorified in my life. And so we're not to engage in anything that might harm our testimony to an unsaved world. And that really brings us back to basic questions. Who am I living for? What am I living for? What life commitments have I made that I'm not going to cross over while I may be free to do it? Paul said all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And so every Christian in growing in maturity is thinking, what am I going to allow myself to be involved in? I tell you what, convictions are formed in settings like this. You hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God brings things to mind where you know that you're not supposed to do this, you're not going to cross this line. While you might be able to, Scripture doesn't condemn it, you might be able to, but you're coming to the point where I don't want to do that because it just brushes me up against something I don't want to bear. God's got a call on my life, and I want to be yielded to Him. Let me just ask this question. Do you have any convictions at all? I'm not trying to be offensive, but have you worked out any issues in life? Or would you find yourself, if you were in a certain body of people, you'd be doing just what they do? There's nothing within in you that would say, no, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I can't do that. And you could say that in a way where you're not judgy and preachy and overbearing. But do you have any convictions at all? Is there anything within you that says, I can't go over that line? I don't care if everybody goes there, I can't. And certainly when it's issues of sin, we need to be saying that regularly and freely. And that can be difficult when you have families and they entertain the way they do, or you have friends and they go the way they go. But ultimately, we come back to Christ has a call on my life, and I'm never to engage in anything that might harm my testimony to an unsaved world. In fact, it's you standing alone that may be the very thing that God uses in their life. Are you willing to bear that? Charles Swindoll writes, sometimes it's best to stay away from something for the simple fact that being associated with it could lead you into trouble. As a harmless thought can lead to a heinous sin, so a harmless association can lead to spiritual disaster. One other thing I'll mention from Rob Ventura's commentary. We are not to hinder our own spiritual growth or fellowship with Christ. There ought to be within us a constant putting off of things that are unnecessary, weighed down by decisions that distance us from a true commitment to Christ. We may have a lot of things going on, and it may be zapping our energy and our strength. I was reminded of D.L. Moody, who once said, This one thing I do, he was an evangelist and a preacher, this one thing I do, not these 40 things I dabble in. And so we're in the constant process of, in the Christian life, of asking, you know, is this hindering my spiritual growth? It may be worthy on one point, but maybe it's become consuming in your life. And I know you're wanting me to give you a list, and I'm not going to do it ever. But this is where we live, isn't it? Is this right for me, Lord? Is this what I need to be doing? Again, others may, but you cannot, as you've worked these things out before the Lord. So within the context of getting along, he's talking about weaker brothers, stronger brothers, getting along in the body, and you have Jew and Gentile, and often the Jews were viewed as the weaker brother because they were so conscientious about food, they were so conscientious about their days, and the Gentiles are, you know, this is annoying. You could see this kind of lived out. This is annoying. We don't care about your food regulations. We're not under your Mosaic law. So days are, you know, they're up in the air. And here, Paul sets within the context of that kind of struggle. He points to the example of Christ. And I shared with one of our elders this week, I just come out of a long time with this passage. I said, you know, this has just challenged me in so many ways in my Christian life. Just to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He is our example. He is our head. He is the front runner. We're to look unto him as we run this race. So let's talk for a moment about this grace-filled sensitivity to one another. A grace-filled sensitivity to one another. That's number one on your insert if you're following along. And that is really the whole point from chapter 14, verse 1, to chapter 15, verse 3. He says in 14:1, let's just kind of get a running start here. He says in 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, one who has conscience issues about food and days, welcome him. Welcome him. Don't be annoyed by him or her. Welcome them. Do not quarrel over opinions. So that doesn't mean have superficial relationships and don't talk about anything of substance. That's not what it's saying. But you're not locking down on things that are disputable. And you may have a stronger argument on something that you're talking about. The idea in a mature congregation is you're having conversations at every level, understanding that if it's not an issue of doctrinal significance, but rather a decision in working out your faith. You're saying, let's just agree to disagree on this matter, and let's keep praying and that the Lord would give us guidance on it. And, you know, that certainly applies in church life today, and we've mentioned a number of them, haven't we? Music, that's one. Decisions made over the education of your children, that's another. Which holidays you're going to celebrate and how, that's a third. Entertainment, Christian liberty, where is Christian liberty exercised to the point that watching certain things is just, it's just sinful? Paul calls them not to judge one another. He says one person believes we may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Paul doesn't try to resolve the issue. Welcome him. Don't cut relationship with him over a disputable matter, and don't judge him. Then he says something wonderful, verses 7 through 9. Because ultimately, we all have decisions to make. For none of us lives for himself, and none of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. And this is all based on the gospel and God's call on our life. And don't judge one another, because he says in verses 10 through 12 that each one of us will one day appear before the judgment of God to give an account of our life. Friends, this is a serious warning given in Scripture that one day we will give an account of our life. And what we should not do is be dismissive of it. Well, it doesn't really matter. I'm in Christ and all my sins are forgiven. And this is presented in such a way that there's a reckoning that should motivate us to godly living. He says in verses 10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's one scene of the judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. For many will say to me on that day, what day? Well, judgment day. We prophesied, we did all of these religious works, and Jesus said to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So believers ought to have a sense of reverence and that my life needs to be ordered and surrendered to Christ, because one day I'm going to give an account to him. For the unbeliever, you need to be careful that you're not trusting in your religious observances or in your good works. They will not save you. Only Jesus Christ can advocate for us, can be an advocate for us at the judgment seat. I love 1 John 2. Where he talks about Jesus Christ, the righteous one, how he makes intercession for us and how he's an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know him. You have an advocate. You have someone to plead your case. His blood has covered you and you stand forgiven. And so for Christian living to be motivated, Lord, one day I'm going to answer for my life. Every word, every thought, every deed, it paralyzes me at times, but may it motivate me to be more surrendered to you, that I may know the joy of your salvation. So he's talking here as we move into chapter 15 of this grace-filled sensitivity to one another. Look at 15, 1 and 2. For he says, we who are strong, not having the scrupulous hindrances others may have on certain matters. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, it's not judging the weak. It's referring to the failings in faith, not that they're losers because they don't see things the way I do or you do. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who have weakness of faith on certain matters and not to please ourselves, he says. Don't be reckless in expressing your Christian freedom. Stop trashing your brothers and sisters in Christ. He says here in verse 1, to bear with the failings of the weak. This is an ongoing, it's in the tense where it has an ongoing type of thrust and, to bear. to forbear patiently and graciously, and not to please ourselves. What's that a call to? Put aside our selfishness? I know there's no one selfish in this room, but just in case you might know somebody who's selfish, man, we have to deal with that all the time, don't we? Why am I irritated about the situation? Well, quite frankly, it's because I'm selfish. It's not going my way. He says in verse 2 of chapter 15, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So instead of being selfish, I'm to live this way. And it's interesting, he mentions the word neighbor rather than brother, which he used in chapter 14, verse 10. And he recalls his comment that loving one's neighbor is a fulfillment of the law. So a grace-filled sensitivity to one another is seen through this passage. And where does this grace come from? Well, that's where we go next. Looking once again at the Savior. And that's what we see in verses 3 through 9, which we'll give the rest of our time to. Looking once again to Jesus Christ. And noting first in verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. Take that in, brothers and sisters. He did not please himself. James Boyce asks a thought-provoking question and then answers it. What would have happened to us if Jesus had pleased himself instead of coming to earth as a man and dying for our sins? Where would we be today if Christ had put his own interests first? Well, we overhear a conversation in John 6, where the Lord is explaining to his disciples, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And they're taking this in, and later in the chapter, many of his disciples objected, saying, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And Jesus, knowing that his disciples were confused, said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Meaning, what if I just leave now? In other words, what would happen if I pleased myself and went back to heaven now instead of dying for your sins? They would have perished and gone to hell, just like every one of us. You see, those are the only two options when you look at the Scripture. I have come down from heaven, he said in verse 38 of John 6. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. There are many reasons for you to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I would put that at the top. And he says in verse 3, Paul continues onward, Christ did not please himself, and he holds up Jesus as our example. And the focus is on this example of Jesus. And this has often been pushed back by evangelicals. You know, Jesus being our example, we don't need an example, we need a Savior, is often the response. And I understand the response because a large part of the 20th century was devastated by liberal theology out of Europe, and it infiltrated seminaries and actually sacked and looted entire mainline denominations. You know, this example of Jesus and not needing his blood, not needing his death on the cross, not needing his salvation by personal faith. We'll just be an example of Jesus, and inviting some liberal understanding of that example. No, we don't see Jesus in that way. He is our Savior. And apart from him being our Savior, he could never be our example that would lead us on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So Christ is our example and our sacrifice. He says in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And he's quoting Psalm 69, and we'll unpack that in just a minute. But what I want to hold up with regard to Jesus being our example and our sacrifice is to note his service. If this morning you and I are to look to Christ as our example and to look to others who follow him faithfully and we see Christ in them, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. I want us to notice service, that he's a Savior who served. One of my favorite statements is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to pour it out for our salvation. And in the tender moment of the upper room, he took a basin of water and a towel and washed feet. Is there anything in your worldview? Is there anything in your thoughts that would ever get you to respond that way? Oh no, I'm not picking up a basin of water. I'm not gonna dry feet. Pick a chore, any chore. You willing to do it if the call was there? What an example of faithful service. Now bring that into your relationships with other Christians. Am I serving them? Am I loving them? Not only his service as an example, but his standard, the example he gave. Now, I want you to follow me on this, on ways that Christ is our example. And I want to note several things. First, thinking like Jesus. How do we know what he thought? Well, because we read about it and he said it. Think with me about Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. We're commanded to have that mind. And what kind of mind was that? Well, he became obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. He humbled himself. Not to be pitied, there was power and strength in his humility. He was obedient even to the point of death. And so the way up in God's economy is down through humble service. Thinking like Jesus. What about, secondly, acting like Jesus? A lot of attraction has been given to WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? That's been around for about 140 years. You know, and there's a part of that where I understand WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? But I think really a more important question for many of us most of the time is, what would Jesus have me do? But I appreciate the pointing to him anyway, trying to figure out, well, what would Jesus do in my circumstances? And what would he have me to do in my circumstances to act like Jesus? Just looking at his earthly life as presented in the Gospels, his close communion with the Father. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. Prayer. It says in Mark 1:35, and Jesus rose very early in the morning while it was still dark, and he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Are you a praying man? Are you a praying woman? I think that's one of the disciplines in a Christian's life. If you want to be like Jesus, always cultivating a prayer life, talking to the Lord in communion, which you have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. You want to act like Jesus? Stay in tune with the Father. Be a man or woman of prayer. He knew the Scripture. Every Scripture he quotes, he memorized, just like we have to. And I think that's one of the rubs when we start looking at Jesus as an example. It's almost like unattainable. So I'm not even going to look there. He's who he is, and I'm not that. But the point of the matter is, he's the one I find here in this passage and many others, as I've already referenced, that we're to look to him. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He learned the Scriptures. Never once did Jesus speak negatively about the Old Testament. Never once did Jesus question the authority of the Old Testament. Never once did he criticize it as being outdated, and he could have said that even in the first century. He said it is God's word. It's authoritative. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass until all these things are fulfilled. I'm just taken by Jesus' focus. How many times he said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In Luke 9:51, it says that Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem, meaning he knew that he had an appointed date in Jerusalem where he would die at the Passover season and be our Passover lamb that we might be forgiven and received. His focus, his total surrender, not my will, but your will be done. His serving and his witness, he rightly bore witness to the Father. And then not only thinking like Jesus, not only acting like Jesus, but becoming more like Jesus. And I think of the fruit of the Spirit. To think with me this morning on our relationship with the Lord and the things that really bother you about you. And they bother you about you because you know that that's not what God wants you to be and how he wants you to act. I got a list of things. And just begin to go through the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, how do you want to grow? How do you want to conform me into the image of your Son? You begin to think about becoming a more loving man and all that that means. More patient and kind. To be a joyful Christian. We noted earlier, joy is the flag that flies on top of the castle when the king's on the throne. His joy. Jesus said in John 15, this whole abiding in me, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And in that same chapter, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Peace. Do you realize how much people pay today for a little peace? Just a little. In all of these different directions, I just want some peace. Well, the cruise didn't do it, so I'll try this. Therapy didn't do it, so I'll try this. And they ransack their mind for ideas on how to get a little peace. It's no accident Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And especially so for the believer when he's reigning and we're yielded to him. His service, his standard. Let's move thirdly to his sacrifice. Look at verse 3 again, the last part of the verse. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now this, I noted earlier, this is a cross-reference to Psalm 69, which I'm going to have you turn to. It's a messianic psalm, Psalm 69. It's quoted numerous times in the New Testament. 7 of the 36 verses are directly quoted in the New Testament. This is worthy of our attention. And I want us to see how Paul is using this messianic psalm to hold up Jesus as being the example as you and I try to live out the Christian life together. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, and so Paul loves to establish his teaching in Old Testament authority. He does so extensively in Romans with the Psalms and Isaiah. And so in this verse we're studying this morning, he references Psalm 69, verse 9, to prove that Jesus did not please himself, but rather sought to please God the Father for the benefit of others. The reproaches, the insults of those who reproach or insult you have fallen on me. So others provide themes relating to Christ's work that are expanded in the Gospels. That is from Psalm 69. But if we read Psalm 69 with Jesus in mind, we'll note several things. First, he was denied and slandered by his enemies. Look at verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Think of Jesus here. In verse 8, he was estranged from his own brothers. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons. He was made a proverb by the people in verse 11. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. He was criticized by the rulers in verse 12. The drunkards made songs about him in the last part of verse 12. So let me just break that down for a moment as we look at the example of Jesus Christ. More in number than the hairs of my head, his enemies. Since Jesus quoted this verse of himself, there can be little doubt that it's pointing right to him. They hated him freely. They hated him without a cause. His brothers are mentioned in Psalm 69. They opposed him. Few things are more troubling than when flesh and blood turns against you and slanders you. After Jesus was born, Mary bore Joseph at least 6 children. Let that inform your view of Mary. That she bore Joseph at least 6 children, at least 2 daughters and 4 sons, according to Mark 6:3. But in Psalm 69:8, it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. In that Hebrew parallelism, comparing it powerfully as an alien. So apparently the presence of Jesus in the household caused problems. How would you like to be related to the Son of God in that way? He did everything right. Can you hear it? Everything right. It's hard to be one who can turn water into wine. To heal the sick and feed the multitudes, Jesus had become a stranger to his brothers and an alien to his own mother's sons. He became a proverb. As you think about the sufferings of Christ with me, in the example he was, we see that Jesus became a cause for joking among the people. He was a joke to many of them. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I was a cuss word to them. I once read of this Christian high school student. Her life was counting for Jesus Christ. Surrendered to him, wanted to be a witness for him on the campus. One day she went to her locker and it was filled with garbage and a hateful note. This is what we think of your Jesus. To become a proverb. The rulers. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, he says in verse 12. And we know from Proverbs 31, the godly woman, her husband sits in the gates. That's a place of honor. But here we know it's speaking to the rulers. And they hated him. The drunkards even sung about him. Verse 12, they make songs about me. So the Lord Jesus Christ was abused in all these ways, yet he pursued his course because he did not seek to please himself but the Father. And not only that, he was just open to a lifetime of insults. There was one occasion when the religious leaders spoke to him in one of the most hateful things you could say. And Jesus said in John 8, you are doing the things your own father does, saying to them, and referencing to Satan, in that he was a liar from the beginning. And they turned on him. And they said to him, we are not illegitimate children like you. Jesus knew that he had been conceived by the Holy Spirit and took this reproach and stride, but he let them know their background. You belong to your father, the devil. And it should be realized, James Montgomery Boyce notes, it should be realized that anyone who joins the Pharisees in denying the virgin birth of our Lord takes company with the children of the devil. So these reproaches he bore. Why am I bringing this up? Well, it's all part of his saving work, his active obedience in obeying the law of God, his passive obedience in suffering all that he suffered, not just on the cross, but he suffered his whole life. The pain of the cross, the physical pain of dying, the pain of bearing our guilt, and yet all the while he kept the law of God perfectly. Peter said he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So his service, as we think of the example of Jesus, his service, his standard, his sacrifice, let me just mention his significance. Look at verse 8 and 9, meanwhile back at the ranch in Romans 15. His significance. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. So here, in the coming of Jesus Christ, God is gathering a people for his name. The example given by Jesus of serving others is stressed throughout the entire New Testament, that it would reach even to us. I don't know if there are any Jews in this room. I don't think there are, but I don't have genealogies, can't prove that. At this point in human history, it doesn't matter with regard to the New Covenant. That's really where it comes down to. Am I in Christ? Is he the one I'm looking to for salvation? But his significance coming through his life and death and resurrection, salvation is spilled even to us Gentiles who sing praises to his name. The virtues in this world, do you think they got here by accident? When you see love and truth and justice and beauty, do you think that's something that was concocted from the human heart? That's God's glory on display, even from those who spurn it. It's God's common grace on display. It is Jesus Christ who we follow. Now, here's how I want to close. This passage is not talking to us about suffering for our faith under persecution. Indeed, we should. In John 6, 33, in the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, Jesus said. But that's not what this is talking about in context. Neither is it talking about putting on the armor of God as we face spiritual battles, which we should. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're to put on the armor of God, which is given to every believer, that we may rest in the resources that God has given to us. What this is talking about, the point of this passage, is that we need to be like Jesus Christ, who endured the full force of hatred by sinners and Satan in order to save us. And that he's the example we must look to when we look at our relationship with brothers and sisters. With such an example before us, don't you think we can overlook the many ways that other believers differ from us? And look for ways to build them up and grow together with them for the glory of God? That's the point. That's the point. Looking to him. There's a cross-reference I'll share again in closing, 1 John 2:6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to live in the same way in which he walked. May it be so. But that can't happen without a personal relationship with him. And that's where we come back to the gospel. The reason he's our example, and the only reason we could ever hope to follow him, is because, first of all, he's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He is the reason we exist. He has shed his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that we might live the Christian life. If you've never received Jesus Christ, I point you to Him. He's an awesome God and a wonderful Savior. Maybe this has touched your heart in another way. You're a believer, but you got issues. We all do, from time to time. Maybe it's relational. Would you bring the example of Christ into that? Would you bring it into your marriage? Would you bring it into your parenting? Would you bring it into your life to look to Him and say, Lord, help me? Maybe you're overwhelmed by where you are. He's able. He's able. Keep seeking Him. Keep following Him. Keep showing up and looking up and growing up in the context of a local church. And may Christ be formed in us. Ultimately, that's who we want to be known for, right? Our love for one another comes from Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? And as we come to these closing moments of the service, it's a time to surrender to Him. Our team is going to come. We're going to sing a final song. But if you have needs on your heart this morning, this is about being still and giving them to Him. Lord, I need your help. I need your wisdom. I need your grace. I'm in over my head, Lord, and I need your strength to be on display in my weakness. I need your healing, Lord. And since you bore reproaches better than anyone, I look to you as my strength and as my God. Lord, lead us in these closing moments. May we finish them in faith, not leaving on the table anything that needs to be addressed in our hearts. We surrender them to you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we